Well, we have been studying what's necessary for spiritual vitality in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And just by way of review, these books, which were originally one in the Hebrew canon, describe the spiritual revitalization of some post-exilic Jewish believers as an example of how the people of God can be revived in any generation. Their purpose is to show how the people of God build the house or household of God in accordance with God's revealed will. The theme of these books is the manner whereby the people of God rebuild the house of God. We find them first building the altar to the temple, then the temple, then the community, which is what we're going to look at today. And then in the book of Nehemiah, the restoration of the city, we'll look at that as well. So we're in this second central section of the structure of this dual book. And the emphasis here is on renewing holiness in the community. They not only needed a temple to worship in, but these people needed to be right with God. And that, of course, is something that we need to learn from as well. We need not only to go through the worship of God that God has asked us to do and that He is worthy of because of who He is, but we also need to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. And that's the emphasis in chapter 7 through 10. We come to the end of the book of Ezra today in our study of it. And this book in particular, distinct from Nehemiah, the writer wanted to inspire his readers to return to the revealed Word of God. We'll see a strong emphasis on that today. And to do this, he recounted the restoration of the Israelites to their land and to their return to the worship of their God and emphasized what was most important and significant spiritually. Now, we in our study are at the end of the book of Ezra. This is our fourth study of Ezra. We'll have four studies in the book of Nehemiah, the Lord willing, after Easter. Next week we will not meet as a Life Connection class because there's only one service on Easter. So we're winding up our study of Ezra today, and we'll begin Nehemiah the following week. The emphasis here is on rebuilding the community. We saw in the first part of Ezra, the renewal requires a return to worship. Now we see in chapters 7 through 10, it requires a return to holiness. So we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10. These chapters relate what Ezra did following his arrival in Jerusalem. Last week we looked at the trip back, the decree that the king Artaxerxes made allowing the Jews to return from Babylon back to the promised land. And the number of the people, the names of the people that made that trip. And so the story goes on from there. His great work was reestablishing the community, that is, the Jews who returned from Babylon, in its commitment to follow God's will for them, expressed in the Mosaic Law. In chapter 9, the focus is on the problem of mixed marriages that existed within this community at this time. Some of the Jews had married non-Jews. They'd been back in the land now 50-some years, 80-some years, really, since the first return. Some of them had married non-Jews. Non-Jews were not committed to following God as He commanded. Therefore, the Jews were in danger of being led away from God's will in their marriages to non-believers. This had resulted in the Jews' apostasy and their eventual exile in the past. It was this that put the Israelites in trouble with God before the Babylonian exile and led to that exile. And so they're back in the same problem. So let's look at the first four verses of chapter 9. Now when these things, the things described in the previous chapter, had been completed, the princes, the leaders of the community, approached Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, that is the Jewish people who are holy in the sense that they are set aside to a special purpose in the world by God, has intermingled with the peoples of the land, or lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Peoples of the lands are the non-Jewish people that the Jews had married. "And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." He was really upset. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." Interesting way to describe the faithful Jews. They trembled at the word of the God of Israel. We'll run into this phrase in the next chapter as well. In other words, when they read the word of God, when they became acquainted with what it said, they feared to disobey it. Now, why was Ezra so upset? So they had married unbelievers. I mean, is this such a bad thing? Well, the Mosaic law forbade intermarriage with the non-Jews who lived in the promised land. For example, back in Exodus 34, we read, "Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherahs." The Asherahs were the representations of the female deities in Canaan. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, jealous of his people's worship and love and obedience, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone invite you to eat of their sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." So this was given at Mount Sinai when the Lord gave the Mosaic law originally, but he repeated it to the next generation of Israelites when they were about to enter the promised land. "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You are to be set aside to the Lord and His purposes and plans and will for you. So it's very clear what the Israelites were to do. And as time went by, of course, they disobeyed those commands. They took their sons and daughters as husbands and wives. And experience had taught them over the years that intermarriage with any unbelievers led to trouble. For example, during the period of the Judges, the writer of the book of Judges wrote, "And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So it's beginning to play out in Israel's history, and we know the history of the Judges. Robert led us in a study of that book not too long ago, how things went from bad to worse as the Israelites continued to mingle with the people of the land. In Solomon's day, it was especially bad because the king set the example for the people. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughters of Pharaoh, his first wife. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their gods." For it came about, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So experience had proven true what God warned would happen earlier. Ezra and other faithful Jews realized the extreme danger that intermarriage with unbelievers posed. And that's why he tears his hair out. That's why he sits in dust and ashes. He says, "Here we go, same song, second verse. We're headed for the same problem that our ancestors got us into, and it's going to be horrible." So what does he do? He goes to prayer. And in chapter 9, verses 5 through 15, we have one of the great prayers of confession in the Bible. This one, along with 1 Chronicles 9 and Nehemiah 9, are some of the best prayers anywhere in Scripture. The first one from Solomon in 1 Chronicles. Ezra prays this kind of prayer, and Nehemiah is going to pray a similar prayer. So verse 5 says, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." These postures reflecting his attitude of dependence upon God and his submission to God. "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Now notice here that Ezra identifies with the unfaithful members of the community. He realizes that he's part of this community, and so what they are doing affects the whole community. It affects him. And as a leader in the community, he voices the confession of his people for them and for himself. "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Even though the Israelites had returned to the promised land, their position there was very tenuous, and they were in danger still. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Now notice that. Sometimes we speak about the Old Testament as a time of law, and generally speaking, that's true. There's a lot of law in the Old Testament under the Mosaic economy. We sometimes speak of the New Testament as the dispensation of grace, and that's true because that is the dominant emphasis under the New Covenant, but there was a lot of grace under the Old Covenant, and there is responsibility, commands, under the New Covenant as well. And I just wanted you to notice that, because God had shown grace to the people by allowing them to return, to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in this holy place. I think he's referring to Jerusalem here, and probably alluding to a tent peg that would hold a tent in place. It's a figure of speech for a foothold. He's given us a little foothold in Jerusalem, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Here's revival. For we are slaves. Now, granted, they weren't slaves in the sense that the Israelites were under the Egyptians long ago, but they were still under Gentile rule. Ever since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and taken them captive, the Jews have been and still are under Gentile rule. Jesus referred to these as the times of the Gentiles. You remember in Luke 21, where he spoke about the Jews being under Gentile authority until the Lord Jesus returns and establishes their sovereignty. Even though there is a state of Israel today, we're very aware that it is under threat constantly, that the Jews are sustained by foreign donations as well as by their own economy. They are not really a sovereign nation, even though they like to think so. They are still under Gentile rulers. And in that sense, I think Ezra speaks of their being slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of our God, to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this was not a literal wall, of course. That had not been built yet. But it's a figure of speech, like the tent peg, for a defense, protection. He has given us some protection where we are. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. He knew what was going on. And this is apostasy. Apostasy is a word that we don't use much or hear much, but it is precisely what the Israelites had done. They had departed from the commandments of their God. Apostasy is an English word made up of two Greek words, apostasis, which means to stand away from. And it refers to a person who removes himself from a position previously held in regard to the will of God. It's not something like Peter did when he failed and denied the Lord three times. It's a deliberate moving away from the commandments of God. And the Israelites had done this for hundreds of years. It was deep-seated in their case. We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, and then he quotes from Moses, one of the prophets, the land which you are entering to take possession of It is an unclean land with an uncleanness of the peoples of the land with their abominations which have filled it from end to end and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons nor take their daughters to your sons and never seek their peace or their prosperity that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Now remember, when the Lord gave the Israelites the promised land and told them to destroy all the native people there, it wasn't just so that the Israelites could possess the land. It was so that God would rid the land of probably the most corrupt culture that has ever existed on this planet. Israel was the broom that swept the land of Palestine clean, and then they possessed it. So this harsh language concerning the fate of the Canaanites, which has bothered so many people, is very understandable when we understand the wickedness of the Canaanites. It was God's time to judge them. Verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since our God has requited us less than our iniquities deserved and has given us an escaped remnant as this." They had escaped out of Babylon. "Shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? The Lord God of Israel, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." He ascribes righteousness to God. He says, "You are right, God, in bringing all the judgment on us that has come upon us." Now that is true worship. Giving God credit for who he is and what he does in perfect justice. When we acknowledge that God is just in what he does rather than covering it up or minimizing it or dealing with it some other way, we are really worshiping God. "We are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." You'll notice in this prayer that there's no request, there's no promise to change. It's simply an acknowledgement of guilt. And that's what confession is. It's calling sin what it is. It's fessing up to it. And that's why this is such a great model prayer of confession. Ezra saw the problem as affecting the whole community, not just a few people, not just himself, but everyone. Now in chapter 10, another step is taken. Prayer is essential. We find that at the end of chapter 9, but repentance must follow confession if sins have been committed. Confessing isn't enough by itself. Repentance follows in chapter 10 after confession was made in chapter 9. So, in chapter 10, we have an interesting situation develop. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God," evidently he was out in the temple courtyard, kneeling on his knees with his hands raised up in prayer, "a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." See, God had touched their hearts as well as Ezra's heart. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Now, who is this man? It's the first time we read about him. There are other people named Shechaniah in the Old Testament, but this appears to be the same person that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 29, where he is identified as the keeper of the east gate into Jerusalem. In other words, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he's not a government official. We might call him a layman within the community. A lot of the sons of Elam had returned. If we go back to chapter 2 and then chapter 8 and look at those lists of people that came back, there are a lot of the sons of Elam. And Shechaniah was one of that group. So God lays it on the heart of this member of the congregation to voice their concern and their guilt. We have been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. He saw a way out of the difficulty, and so he raised the prospect of hope. We can be faithful, he is saying. So now, let us make a covenant with our God. Let us make a solemn commitment to him to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. Now, putting away refers to divorce. This is not just separation, but this is the Old Testament language for divorce. Putting away one's spouse. Let's put away our wives and their children. Why their children? Well, in that culture, the children usually adopted the religion of the mother. And when families were broken up, they usually went with the mother. And I think that's probably the case here as well. Put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. It's kind of unclear there whether he's referring to Ezra or the Lord God. And of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Marrying foreign women was illegal in Israel. So those who had done it had broken the Mosaic law. But divorce under the Mosaic law was legal. It's explained in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which I'll show you in a minute. When a man takes a wife and marries her, Moses wrote, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, then certain things will happen. See, divorce was legal in Israel. Now, there was a debate about what was the cause of indecency among the Jews. Some of them felt that it was only fornication, adultery, that was the indecency. Others felt that just about anything qualified as an indecency. If a woman burned the man's toast at breakfast, he could divorce her. That was one view. But in any case, it's very clear that divorce was legal. So what Shechaniah is proposing here is that they do away with these illegal marriages in a legal way. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, Ezra, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Notice again, it's those who tremble at the commandment of our God here in verse 3, going back to verse 4 of the previous chapter. These people had a high regard for God's will as revealed in his word. And let it be done according to the law. This is your responsibility, and we will be with you. It's very interesting, isn't it, that this whole thing arose because of a layman's observation. In other words, when God puts it on the heart of a person, even though he's not a leader in the community, he has a perfect right to encourage the leaders to do God's will. I think that applies in a local church situation too. It isn't just the elders and the deacons who have responsibility for providing leadership and making decisions, though it is theirs primarily. But if God lays it on the heart of some member of the congregation, and they say, look, what we're doing is not scriptural. It's not right. We ought to go to the leaders and encourage them to do what is right. I don't know that that's ever happened here, but maybe in the future it will. I think it's perfectly legitimate for that to happen, rather than us simply sitting back and saying, well, it's their responsibility. I'll wait until they act. Shechaniah didn't take that approach. He said, no, what we're doing is wrong. It's your responsibility to lead us in this, but we will be with you. Be encouraged and act. Now, that passage in Deuteronomy has support in Matthew 19. Jesus said to some Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. See, he acknowledged that divorce was legal in Israel. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And in other words, it's not God's original intention for people to get divorced, but he does permit it under certain circumstances. Marrying foreign women was illegal. Divorce was legal. There is always hope when we confess and repent. One of the people led in this initiative. So let's go on in verse 5 through 8. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath, referring to this covenant suggested in verse 3, I guess, that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. They put away their wives and their children. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, evidently one of the rooms in the temple, not one of the sacred rooms, the holy place or holy holies of holies, but one of the side rooms. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. The oath formalized the people's commitment to God, and this proclamation summoned the people to return to Jerusalem and warned them about not assembling. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 26, this is the very end of Artaxerxes' decree, and he says, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." So verse 8 of chapter 10, you see, is going back to that and simply saying, if you don't assemble here, we're going to enforce what Artaxerxes permitted us to do. And fortunately, the people cooperated. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin, these were the primary tribes in the return. The returnees were mainly from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days, and it was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, the temple, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. They're sitting outside in the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel for all our other sins. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Repent and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." In Joshua chapter 24, we read Joshua's last charge to the Israelites just before he died. And one of the things he said was, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." This is a return to that spirit. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do it." This is incredible, isn't it? So often we read in the Old Testament of the Israelites hardening their hearts against the will of God. But here, they're doing it right. This is a great group of people. "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people, and it is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open." This would have been in late November, early December, which is the weather in Israel at that time is a lot like it is in Dallas at that time. Very unpredictable, very wet and cold, usually. "Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, with Meshullam and Shabbathiah, the Levite, supporting them." Ah, yes, there's always a dissenting minority. God noted that as well. Ezra called for confession and repentance. Most of the people agreed to obey. Only a few opposed this plan. Verse 16, "But the exiles did so, in spite of the opposition of a few, And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first month. So it took 3 months to do this. This was not done in a hurry. They took their time. They investigated thoroughly who had done this. Now, we might say, well, what about an Israelite who married a Ruth, a Gentile who became a believer? Well, of course, the text doesn't talk about that kind of particular, but I would assume, on the basis of how Boaz dealt with Ruth, that it would have been appropriate for that marriage to stay together. It wasn't just their Gentile background that was the issue, it was with their faith in Yahweh that was the issue. So if they had become believers in the Lord, even though they were people of the land, my own judgment is that they probably did not have to break up that kind of marriage.
And also on Rahab, it was part of that same family.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Rahab is another example of that. And among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedek. Now, he was the high priest. So his son had married a woman of the land. Whoa. And his brothers. And they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. This was a sin offering that was offered for breaking the Mosaic law in this regard, marrying an unbelieving Gentile. And then we have a list of the offenders in verses 20 through 43, which we won't read, thankfully. But verse 44 says, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, if you total up the names here, it comes to 113. 113 men had married women of the land, but how many had returned? 50,000 at first, another 5,000 with Ezra. That includes women and children. So maybe there were 20,000 Israelite men in the Promised Land at this time. Only 113 of them were guilty in this regard. So it was a small problem, really. But it was a significant problem because it involved disobedience to the revealed will of God. And it involved, really, a threat to the existence of the Jewish people in the land. If they continued to marry unbelieving pagans, their bloodline would have been so diluted that the whole Jewish community would have passed out of existence. So they were wise in dealing with it and taking it very seriously. Only a small number of Jews had married foreign women, but even small disobediences have to be dealt with, and that is a good reminder for us too, isn't it? We may be thinking, well, yeah, I've got this thing on the side that I kind of tolerate in my life. I know it's not what God wants me to do, but you know, it's not going to do any damage. It's not that significant. It is significant. And if we're aware of it, we need to confess it. We need to forsake it and live as close to the will of God as we possibly can. Now, this whole situation raises this question. What about divorce among God's people today? Should Christians divorce their unbelieving spouses? That's what these Jews did. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote specifically to this situation in 1 Corinthians 7. If any brother or sister has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That is, God regards him in a special category. He's set aside by God. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. It doesn't mean they become believers. It means that God deals with them as the spouse of a believer, which is different from how he deals with spouses of unbelievers. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. God even regards the children in a mixed marriage as especially under the loving care of God, in a sense that the children of unbelievers are not. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, Paul says, let him leave. So if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever says, I can't take this anymore, I'm out of here, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, bondage to keep the marriage together. But God has called us to peace. Paul regarded it better to live in peace, separate, than to live in a contentious relationship with an unbeliever as a Christian. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's always a possibility that if you stay together, that person may become a Christian. So don't be too quick to terminate the marriage because of these factors. Now, there's some principles to keep in mind as we recognize a difference in God's will for people under the Mosaic law and under the law of Christ, which is a label that Paul uses for our dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the new covenant period under which we live. We are not Jews living under the Mosaic law. We are Christians living under a different set of rules. Some of those rules are the same, many of them are different. God's ideal, of course, is still no divorce, but he permits divorce under some circumstances. Jesus said that fornication is an instance of is grounds for divorce. Fornication being any illicit sexual relationship. And Paul has just said, as we've seen, that abandonment by an unbeliever is grounds for breaking up a marriage. God's ideal is no divorce, but he permits divorce under certain circumstances. We should strive for God's ideal, keeping marriages together, because anything less will result in some undesirable consequences, as it always does when we depart from the will of God, from God's ideal. We can lessen the possibility of divorce by marrying a believer rather than an unbeliever. And this is, of course, something we constantly need to keep drumming into our young people, that they will not even consider marrying an unbeliever. Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians, be not bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what has agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Well, let's draw some lessons from these last two chapters. One lesson that occurred to me was that spiritual renewal requires a return to holiness as well as a return to worship. This is one of the outstanding emphases in the book of Ezra. Holiness requires following God's will. Holiness is just being set apart to the will of God. It's doing life God's way. To know God's will, we must understand God's word. That's how he has revealed his will. When we know God's will, we must commit to doing it. As James says, don't be hearers only, but doers of the word of God. This may require confession and repentance if we have not been doing it. Repentance may involve making some painful changes, as was the case with these believers in Ezra's day. Sometimes relationships have to be broken. Sometimes they have to be mended. Making these changes is important because they affect our relationship with God and they affect our community. As Achan's disobedience affected the entire Israelite camp and resulted in the death of 36 men, so the disobedience of one Christian in a church is going to affect that whole congregation. May not be obvious, the connection may not be obvious, but that's the way it works out. We are members of a community, and what we do not only affects our relationship with God, but our relationship with our community. Ezra is encouraging as a book because it shows us that God does not discard people when they fail. We all fail God, and fortunately, he does not throw us out of his family. He does not disinherit us. He doesn't discard us. He puts people who fail in time out. For Israel, this was the Babylonian exile, to teach them and to change them. It was during the Babylonian exile that the Israelites gave up idolatry. They saw so much of it there that they had a belly full of it. And when they came back into the land, idolatry, as they had known it before, was not a problem. So God changed them in that time out for them, and he taught them the importance of things that we have seen in what we've read this morning. He shapes people when they fail into vessels that he can use. Remember Jeremiah's experience in going down to the potter's house and seeing the potter work a vessel on the wheel, and the potter became marred, and the potter threw the vessel down, and then he picked it up and he put it back on the wheel and he made another vessel with it. That's what God does with us. When we make mistakes, God isn't finished with us. He simply remakes us. He reshapes us into a vessel that he can use. He gives people who fail other opportunities to worship and serve him. I've known some pastors who have gotten into trouble over sexual matters. They've had to leave their churches. But many of them are serving the Lord today because God has given them other opportunities to serve him after their repentance and confession. They can't pastor their church anymore, but some of them are hospital chaplains, some are prison chaplains, some are counselors. God always gives people opportunities when they repent and confess. So there's hope for all of us. Even though we've all failed, certain ministries may not be open to some of us, but there is always opportunity to serve the Lord and to keep following Him faithfully. Well, I'm sorry we've gone over a little, so let's pray. And don't forget that we don't have a class next Sunday, but we'll resume again in 2 weeks. Father, thank you for the encouraging book of Ezra, for this group of people that were so committed to obeying you and following you that they were willing to make some hard choices and do some difficult things. And we pray that we will be able to do that too and feel that way about areas of our lives that may need to be brought into a more holy relationship to your will. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, that you do not throw us away when we fail. In Jesus' name, amen.